Dunbar, and I get the chance to give presents. Welcome to you. Welcome.
It's a dream.
Graduates, prospective graduates, congratulations on a lot of hard work. It's a great day. It's good to see the house filled, and a wonderful time to celebrate. We're glad that you have joined us. It's also my privilege to introduce the commencement speaker. This is a year of major transition for us at the seminary, because this year, two of our founding faculty members are moving into, don't want to say retirement or semi-retirement, or it's never quite clear on that. They're going to keep busy, but they won't be teaching full loads with us anymore. And that's a significant change. People have been teaching here for 25 years. 3 years ago, the first of our founding faculty members to retire was Mr. Thomas Taylor. When he retired, he felt that it was appropriate that he should give the commencement address, and he did that. You may have been here for it. In this year, we thought, well, that would be a good thing to do again. We decided not to ask both of them to speak. A few weeks ago, Mr. Harding did address the student body at our spring banquet, and today we are pleased that Mr. Robert Dunsweiler has agreed to give the commencement address. Bob Dunsweiler has taught a variety of subjects over the years that he has served here. I think it's fair to say that his chief love and that upon which he has built his reputation as a faculty member has really been the teaching of systematic theology. Bob's teaching has transformed what many students anticipated would be dry, dusty, intellectually heavy courses into lively, life-changing encounters with God and with God's truth. An encounter that engaged not only the mind but the heart. The direction of my own life, since, as you've heard, I graduated here 25 years ago, the direction of my own life has been significantly impacted by Bob's teaching ministry. All of us who have studied with him thank the Lord for his gifts and his ministry to the Lord's people. Bob, thanks for your willingness to speak. Please come and share the word of God with us. Chairman Yesku, other board members, President Dunbar, Dean Buzzle, other administrators who are here, my esteemed colleagues on the faculty, staff members who contribute so much time and effort and energy into keeping this work going, and graduating students, and their parents and relatives and friends of the seminary. It is a great honor and a great privilege, but also a heavy responsibility to speak at this august occasion. In thinking about it, a note of levity entered my mind for just a moment. And I thought of putting on a brown robe, shaving the top of my head, putting a rope around, putting on sandals, coming out as Friar Tuck. I discarded that quickly as being out of keeping with the dignity of this occasion. Especially did I discard the notion when I looked in the mirror and saw how much I already looked that way. Uh,
As you can see by the title of the program, the commencement address is about facing the future with confidence. And the text is Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now this statement seems strange and alien in a world rapidly approaching the 21st century. The reason that the words faith and hope have undergone such a serious evaluation and devaluation must be left to people like John Franke to evaluate in terms of culture. But they have certainly undergone tremendous devaluation. In modern thought, faith is belief unsupported by evidence. Many people hold that only what can be seen and touched and measured counts as knowledge. They say, seeing is believing. In modern thought, hope is an optimistic outlook, a wish, an often naive desire, unsupported by knowledge. People hope that events will turn out all right, but they're not sure that they will. In the teeth of modern thought comes this strange-sounding statement. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. What does that mean? In Kalani's famous story, the little puppet Pinocchio wants to be a real boy. The fairy that appears to him tells him, believe it, and it will come true. And Jiminy Cricket tells him that if he wishes upon a star, anything his heart desires will come to him. In the story of Cinderella, her fairy godmother knows that she wants to go to the royal ball and dance with the prince with whom she has instantly fallen in love, of course. When Cinderella asks her if such a thing could be possible, her fairy godmother says, if you have enough faith, miracles can happen. But she cautions Cinderella that she must want it so badly that it hurts. Now the movement in Hebrews 11:1 is just the opposite. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What is faith? Faith is a believing response to a word from God. My students could all, they could all recite that in unison. What is hope? Hope is a patient expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise. In Hebrews 11:13, having mentioned Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as examples of faith, the writer says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Now, if we combine the ideas of verse 1 and verse 13, we discover an order. First, we have God's word in the form of a promise. Second, we have faith, a believing response to God's promise. And third, we have hope, a patient expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise, or perhaps more simply, confidence in God's promise. From here on, I'll use hope and confidence interchangeably. Now notice, this is not a belief anchored in a human wish or desire. This is belief anchored in God's word of promise. Thus the order in Hebrews 11:1 is not wish, then belief, then confidence. But the order is promise, then belief, and then confidence. Faith in God's promise produces confidence. Faith in God's promise produces confidence or hope. Now, please don't leave this auditorium this afternoon saying, that speaker criticized Pinocchio and Cinderella. I don't like him. For the record, I like Pinocchio. I like Cinderella. I even have video cassettes of both stories for the grandchildren, of course. So much of the quality of our lives depends upon our outlook, whether one of confidence or one of fear. What can sustain fallen human beings in a fallen world? How can we endure the disappointment of blasted hopes, frustrated expectations, the sometimes overwhelming pressure of daily needs, the loss of employment, the failure of a business, the bereavement of a beloved spouse or child or friend, or the discovery that we have a terminal illness? How can we face these things with confidence instead of with fear and despair? Well, in Romans 4, 18 to 21, Paul writes, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." Contrary to all human expectation, Abraham was confident. Later, when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, the one through whom the covenant promise would be fulfilled, Abraham continued to be confident. How could he be confident in the midst of these adverse circumstances? Well, first of all, he faced the facts. The fact that he and Sarah were too old to be able to produce a child. Later, the fact that if he killed Isaac, the promise would remain unfulfilled. He did not deny the facts. He did not attempt to escape from them. He did not attempt to paint them with rainbow colors. He faced them. But he looked beyond the horizon of what he could see with his physical eyes and what he could anticipate on the basis of purely human anticipation. And he looked to God. Second, he did not weaken in his faith nor waver through unbelief, but he was strong in his faith, and he was fully persuaded that God was fully able to do what he had promised. Third, and this step is important, he employed reasoning as a tool of faith. Hebrews 11:19 says, "Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead." Now, we don't know exactly how his reasoning went, but let me suggest it may have gone something like this. God has promised to bless many nations through Isaac and his descendants. Now God has commanded me to sacrifice Isaac. If I do that, the promise can't be fulfilled. But God is faithful and will keep his promise. Now there is a way that I can obey his command and that he can keep his promise, but only if he raises Isaac from the dead. If God could give life to Isaac originally, then he can certainly restore life to Isaac at this time. I will obey God and trust him for the outcome. And he went ahead, but God stopped him at the crucial moment from sacrificing Isaac, and Isaac was spared. Notice, Abraham faced the fact. He trusted God's promise and his power to keep his promise, and he reflected on the way God's promises and power apply to the facts. Notice also that in each step of his reasoning, faith in God's character and word was involved. In this way, Abraham gained and maintained confidence. We too, this afternoon here, whatever we may be facing, can have confidence. But why do we need to be confident? And confident about what? Well, I think I would rather live a confident, hopeful life than a life of fear and hopelessness. Wouldn't you? Of course, there's always the rub between optimists and pessimists. In fact, you can recall the story about the optimist who said to the pessimist, "Cheer up, things really aren't as bad as they seem." To which the pessimist replied, "That's true, they're really not as bad as they seem. They're worse." God is the eternal optimist. And I think he wants his children to have a positive outlook. However, many times, a natural optimism will simply not be able to bear the ultimate shocks of life. Only a confidence that rests in God and in his promises will bear the test. But about what things should we have confidence? Actually, I think that the fundamental concerns of our lives are fairly few and simple. When you really break them down into basic concerns, a few things about which we need to have confidence if we're going to live meaningful, constructive, fruitful lives that will please God and bless the lives of other human beings. The risk of being simplistic, let me simplify and suggest six basic concerns. First, and each one of these will be very brief. First, we need to have confidence that we are in right relationship to God. How can we have confidence in this area? By trusting in Jesus Christ and His saving work. His perfect life, His substitutionary sacrificial death, and by trusting God's promise that those who believe in and receive the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into right relationship with God. John 1:11-13. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born of God. In 1 John 5:11-12, John writes, God has given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Assurance of a right relationship to God is crucial. It's a matter of first importance if we're to live meaningful, confident, hopeful lives. Second, we need to have confidence that our basic earthly needs will be met. What needs are we referring to? Well, among basic needs, things that substantially affect our welfare and our earthly well-being, I would mention food, clothing, shelter, medical care, safety, love, esteem, knowledge, and beauty. We have God's promise that He will meet our needs. In Matthew 6:33, our Lord says, "But seek His kingdom and righteousness, seek them first, and all these things will be given to you as well." Some of these needs God fills directly, without the use of intervening human beings, but many He fills through our own work, or through the concern and love of others, whether members of our earthly family, our church, or the larger family of God. I must confess, I have seen that happen in recent weeks and months, in such a remarkable, marvelous way that both my wife and I and my extended family continue to give praise to God for all of His goodness and kindness. We have God's promise that if we put first the forwarding of His kingdom, He will take care of our needs. Confidence in this area becomes very important when we face lean times. Third, we need to have confidence that sooner or later the varied circumstances of our life, the bad things as well as the good things, will turn out for good. How can we have confidence that this will be so? Well, initially, by knowing that God has promised it. Romans 8:28, we know that in order to love Him. We also know that the same one who promised is faithful. He will keep His promise. We need to trust His promise, which really means trusting Him to do what He said He would do. And we need then to look patiently forward to the fulfillment of His promise. In this way, we develop confidence. David expresses this beautifully in Psalm 27 when he says, "I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. God is the God of hope, because whatever we may intend, whatever other human beings intend, whatever Satan or the evil angels intend, God intends it for good. By believing God's word of promise on the authority of God Himself, we know that God will fulfill His promise, and we have confidence that the circumstances of our lives will turn out for good. But can I believe God when the future looks unpromising or bleak or impenetrable or frankly hopeless? when I cannot see any clear way before me, when I cannot see how things are going to work out, well, if I can't believe God, who can I believe? If the choice is between believing God, whose divine knowledge and power underlie his promises, and believing my limited and fallible foresight as to how things will work out, there's no contest. I choose God. God says it, as the old brother said. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. Fourth, we need to have confidence that in the burdens and pressures and strains of life, we can find the help that we need to face them with courage and strength and grace. How can we have confidence in this area? Let me commend to you two very important ideas. A, God does not create the results of humanity's sin, but he is in control of the ways in which those results impact our world and our lives. And B, that God is often quite willing to intervene in those results, and he frequently does so, especially in response to prayer. In some circumstances, we do not experience deliverance from burdens because we simply do not ask for it. In other cases, we do not receive help to endure our burdens because we simply do not ask for it and do not trust and depend upon God for it. Listen to God's exhortation and promise found in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God has promised us his help. We can be confident that he will give it. Fifth, we need to have confidence that at the moment of physical death, all will be well. How can we be confident that it will be so? By believing God's great and precious promises. John 14:1-3, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And in 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, these comforting words, "Therefore we're always confident. We know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Now, these are great promises on which to depend and in which to rest. Let me suggest the time to develop confidence in this area is not at the moment of death, but now. Sixth and finally, we need to have confidence that at the twilight of our earthly journey, our lives as a whole will have been meaningful and useful and will have counted for something. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul exhorts, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." And as our brother Lester quoted, "Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, I know these are familiar scriptures. I know that. Some of you have memorized these scriptures from childhood. But they address some of the most basic and fundamental concerns of life. And they wear well in all kinds of weather. We come back to them again and again and again. I commend them to you as you face the future. For most of you who are graduating, lives that are meaningful, lives that are useful, will in part mean lives spent in some form of ministry. You will be engaged in studying the truths of the Bible, explaining their meaning, living them out, communicating them, and applying them to those to whom you minister. And you can be confident that your labors will be meaningful, fruitful, full of eternal significance. God himself has promised that it will be so. In Herman Melville's book, Moby Dick, the fishermen of New Bedford, who are about to embark on lengthy voyages, attend a service of worship in the whaleman's chapel. The pastor preaches a sermon on Jonah. He describes Jonah's disobedience to an attempt to flee from God's command and his dreadful experience in and deliverance from the belly of the great fish. And he concludes his message with these words. And Jonah, bruised and beaten, his ears like two seashells, still multitudinously murmuring the ocean, Jonah did the Almighty's bidding. And what was that, shipmates? To preach the truth in the face of falsehood. Oh, shipmates, woe to him who seeks to pour oil on the troubled waters when God has brewed them into a gale. Yea, woe to him who, as the pilot Paul has it, while preaching to others, is himself a castaway. But delight is to him who, against the proud gods and commodores of this earth, stands forth his own inexorable self, who destroys all sin, though he pluck it out from under the robes of senators and judges. And eternal delight shall be his. And eternal delight shall be his, who coming to lay him down and said, Father, here I lie. I have striven to be thine more than to be this world's or mine own. Yet this is nothing. I leave eternity to thee. For what is man that he should live out the lifetime of his life? In the light of these basic concerns, is it possible to face the future with confidence? Can we take God's promises at face value, trusting to keep them, and confidently go forth from this place to various places and ministries and spheres and niches of service to which our God calls us? Well, if we focus our attention on the negative aspects of our basic concerns apart from God, our confidence can grow dim and weak. But if we put our trust in God's word of promise, we can be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Amen. There will come a moment at the very beginning of our life in the world to come when hope will turn to fruition and we will receive what we have long waited for with patience, expectation, and confidence. And then we will say, my confidence was well placed. It was completely justified. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave. And we will laugh and weep with pure joy. For faith will be turned to sight, and we will at last see in reality what we only saw with the eye of confident faith in God's unshakable promises. And we will cry out, God has done all things well. Amen. Praise him for his great grace. Praise him for his precious promises. Praise him for his steadfast faithfulness. Praise him with great praise. Amen. Amen.